I was reminded of something. I was reminded of what people know about God. Because people know things about God. They know at least the most basic things. Things that even children at a VBS will know. Children that have never stepped foot in church besides to go to a VBS. Things like the fact that God exists. I asked both classes, you're talking like 35, 40 kids, if anybody didn't believe that God exists. I explicitly asked them that. And none of them put their hands up. They all know that God exists. This is something that the Bible tells us that God makes sure. He creates us in such a way that we know that he exists. We see his power and we know that we see his eternal power and his divine nature. So everybody knows this about God. So it was really fun teaching the kids. You know, the first thing I'm going to teach you, you already know. But then we began to talk about what we needed to know, and we needed to know some things about God, because people think they know a lot about God, but most times it's just based upon what they think or what they've been told or just what their suspicions are. But they really don't know about God and about how he reveals himself. And the point this morning we learn is that that cannot be the case for the people of God. We must know who God is if we are to worship him as God. And as we come to our text for this morning, we find particular three things about God we must know. He is, number one, the God who speaks. He is the God who saves. And he is the God who makes covenants. He is the God who speaks. He is the God who saves. And he is the God, you could say, the God who relates to people through covenants. So let's look this morning at Exodus 19, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Now Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So it was September 25th, 2016, when we first opened Exodus and began our study of this amazing book. Of course, we met Israel, and all was well with Israel at the beginning of Exodus. They were experiencing God's blessings as they were growing into a great nation. That didn't last for long, as we well know, for very quickly they became slaves in Egypt. They were oppressed and ruled by wicked pharaohs who were in open rebellion against Yahweh. We saw how God set into place his plan that was planned before the beginning of the world, even to deliver his people. And so he raised up Moses, and he sent those horrific plagues, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he delivered Israel from Egypt. He then destroyed Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea, and then Israel began to travel all through the wilderness. And God was traveling with them, and he was teaching them. And they were headed for the promised land. And today, as we come to Exodus 19, we come to a very specific marker in the book of Exodus. Everything that we've been studying so far has led up to this point. This is when Moses wrote this, he wanted you to stop and take notice at verse 19. It's almost like a new book starts. It is a pivotal point in the narrative of Exodus. In fact, it is a pivotal point in the narrative of the whole Bible. The significance of this passage that we will look at today must not be minimized. So let's get into it, beginning with learning about the God who speaks. We see in verse 1 and 2, starting in verse 1, on the third new moon. Now this can be taken more than one way. But I think the most natural reading of this is that it had been 3 months since they left Egypt. 13 weeks, about 90 days. Now, the Hebrew calendar is not the exact same as our modern calendar. So listen to what the ESV Study Bible notes say about the Hebrew calendar. It says it was composed of 12 lunar months, each of which began when the thin crescent moon was first visible at sunset. They were composed of approximately 29 or 30 days and were built around the agricultural system. So as we come to our text today, I think that the most natural reading is to understand that they've been traveling for 3 months. Now, some work it out differently and get 7 weeks, and others even a different number than that. But I think 3 months is the most natural reading. So remember, they're on their way from Egypt to the promised land. They're going to Canaan. They had moved first from Egypt to the Red Sea. You remember what happened there? They stopped there and camped, and then all of a sudden Egypt came chasing them down, and so God delivered them through the Red Sea. And then they went from the Red Sea to Mara. Mara was where the water was bitter, and God made it sweet for them. Then they moved from Mara to Elim, and in Elim there was all of the wonderful fruit and fresh water for them. Then they went from Elim to the wilderness of Sin, where they had no food, and God rained down bread from heaven. And then they went to Rephidim. Several things happened at Rephidim. In Rephidim, they had another water problem that God fixed. Moses' father-in-law showed up just after they had had war with the Amalekites, and then they had a somewhat of a leadership restructuring. Now, after all of that, we come to our text today, and it says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So 3 months they've been traveling. And whatever the case is concerning the timing, we know that they're still not at the promised land. And sadly, this generation never will make it to the promised land. But that's a story for another day. For right now, what we need to realize is that the wilderness of Sinai is a very important place in the history of God's people. A very important place. Remember, I've noted several times in the last little while that while they've been traveling through the desert, God has been teaching them. They used to live under the reign of the Pharaoh, and they had to do what the Pharaoh and what their taskmasters told them to do. But now God is teaching them how to be his people. He was leading them, and he was directing them into specific circumstances, circumstances that you and I might say, why would God lead them into those circumstances? They don't seem like happy circumstances, maybe a few of them. Elim sounded great, but Rephidim, not so much. Mara, that didn't sound like a lot of fun. The wilderness of Sin. What was God doing? Why was he leading them in this way? Well, he was teaching them how to be his people. He was teaching them to trust and obey him. They had lived under the Pharaoh long enough. Now they were going to be living under Yahweh as their God and king, and they needed to know how they were to live. And Sinai plays a monumental and absolutely significant part in this process of learning how to live as God's people. So as we move on in our text, we see that Israel arrives at Sinai. They came into the wilderness of Sinai. And notice the location of their camp. It says there that they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness, and they encamped in the wilderness before the mountain. Now, there's a few reasons why you would call a mountain the mountain. First of all, it could be the only mountain in the area. You know, I'll meet you at the mountain, right? We all know what mountain it is, if there's only one mountain. I'm trying to think of where there's only, okay, so if I said to you, I'll meet you at the keg, you all know where I'm talking about. There's only one keg in all of Halifax and Dartmouth. So you know what I'm talking about. So you could call it the mountain if there's only one mountain. Now, the problem with this is that we are not absolutely certain where Mount Sinai is. I cannot pull out a map and show you where it is. Scholars are not decided on where this mountain is. So we can't be sure that that's why they called it the mountain. But there's another reason why you would call a mountain the mountain. And it's that it has significance. There's something significant about this mountain. And when Moses first wrote Exodus to the Israelites, this mountain had a lot of significance. This mountain was the mountain where God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush. This was the mountain where God descended in fire and smoke. This was the mountain where Moses received the law not only once, but twice. This was the mountain where God renewed his covenant with his people after they built the golden calf at this mountain. The point being that when Moses wrote Exodus for the people, and he referred to the mountain, they weren't wondering, which mountain is he talking about? They knew which mountain he was talking about. It was the mountain. It was referred to as Horeb. It was referred to as Mount Sinai. It was referred to as the mountain of God. So when he said the mountain, everyone knew which mountain he was talking about. It was Mount Sinai. And it says, while they camped in the wilderness, Moses went up to God. Yahweh, it says, called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. So now, it seems like a weird place to spot, or a weird place to stop, a weird spot to stop, right when he's about to say what he once said. But I think that we should stop and note something for a minute first. And it's that God spoke to Moses. Now, I'm sure if you've been with me since September, 25th, whatever it was, 2016, you're thinking, come on now. God has spoken to Moses a bunch of times. What's the big deal? This is a big deal. God initiates a conversation with Moses. Moses went up to God and it says, and God spoke to him. This is something that should not be minimized. This should not be ignored. This should not be neglected. God is the God who speaks. He reveals himself to his people. And he reveals himself to his people through his word here at Mount Sinai. He spoke to Moses. God did not have to speak to Moses. He was not obligated to speak to Moses. God did not have to speak to Israel. He was not obligated to speak to them. God is not obligated to speak to us. He does not have to reveal himself to his people, but he does. And for that reason, because he reveals himself to his people, because he speaks, we have his word today. Because he speaks. If he was not the God who speaks, I would not be holding this book right here today. I would have nothing to say to you if God did not speak. But God did speak, and we must make much of the fact that God speaks. We must embrace the fact that God speaks. We must celebrate and enjoy and rejoice in the fact that God is the God who speaks. And if he is the God who speaks, then we are the people who hear. This is why we're here today, right? I hope. Some of you might be here for other reasons. I had a lady ask me after VBS on Sunday. She was asking about the church, and she came to a question she wanted to ask, and she wasn't quite sure how to say it. And she says, what I really want to know is, do you preach the Bible? That's a good question to ask. Sadly, it's one you shouldn't have to ask. I'm sure you all know how I answered. I said, what else do we have? That's all I have. What's the point of standing up? Everybody comes here to hear the word of God. Why would I not tell it to them? So we rejoice in the fact that we have a God who speaks. We worship the God who speaks. You remember Baal? Think about the gods today that people worship. They got their statues of Buddha, and they go home and they bow to Buddha. And what does Buddha say? Nothing. What did Baal say that day when they had the altar and they were called down fire from heaven? Nothing. Nothing. But our God is the God who speaks. The gods of the nations, the false gods of this world, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. Our God is the God who speaks. And so we must be a people who listen, a people committed to the word of God, a people who read the word of God and study the word of God, a people who live for the word of God and love the word of God, a people who sing the word of God and preach the word of God that he has spoken and written down and preserved for us to this day. We worship the God who speaks. As we move on, we learn that we also worship the God who saves. But before that, we need to recognize something else. We read here in the beginning of verse 4, he says, you yourselves, remember, this is what Moses is to tell Israel. He's about to enter into a covenant with them, and he says, now listen, Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. This is something that Israel is not to forget. In fact, it's certainly something that Israel could not forget. This happened just 3 months ago. Well, the months leading up to 3 months ago. And God says, remember what I did to the Egyptians. It's not as though he's thinking that they forgot. He assumes that they remember. This is something that God's people must remember. God judges his enemies. This is something Christians lots of times don't like talking about. We don't want to talk about judgment. This makes us uncomfortable. But the people of God must never forget the judgment of God. And so God reminds Israel of this fact. Remember, he says, when I showed Pharaoh's magicians who was boss. Remember those first two miracles that they sort of pretended to imitate to that very small, tiny degree. And then remember that third miracle when I sent the gnats and they couldn't do anything. They were totally out of the battle at that point. He says, remember when I distinguished between Israel and Egypt? Remember all of those plagues I sent and they only impacted Egypt, but didn't impact Goshen when the darkness came over the whole land, but not over Goshen, and the hail came, but not over Goshen. Remember that? He says, remember that final plague? Remember when I killed the firstborn sons of all of the Egyptians? Do you remember that? And you put the blood on your door frames and I passed over your sons. Remember the Red Sea when Pharaoh came and his intent was to take you back into slavery, and I made a way for you through the sea and I destroyed every one of those Egyptians. Remember, it says they were at the beach and they actually saw the bodies floating to the top of their enemies. God says to Israel, you saw what I did to Egypt. You remember that I judged Egypt. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they were wicked people. They were opposed to God and to his people, and they received what they deserved, judgment. But then look at what is connected to judgment. He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now that is an awesome image, isn't it? Of an eagle, a bird of prey, yet a bird of rescue. An eagle sweeping in and taking her young and carrying them to safety. Isn't that a wonderful image? We always are so careful with images, but this is image that God has given to us. We're supposed to picture this. You know, I have a hard time with this, right? To me, words on a page are words on a page. I'm not good with pictures. Everybody says they're visual learners. I'm not a visual learner. I like to just read the words. But here at this point, we're supposed to stop and we're supposed to picture in our minds an eagle carrying her young to safety. Now, let me give you a little bit more detail. In Deuteronomy, Moses expands on this. Speaking about God finding Israel, he says, God found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. And here it is. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. What a wonderful picture. That's what God says it was like when he came in. There was Israel, helpless little eaglets in their nest, fluttering around, couldn't do anything to save themselves. And God swoops down and he saves them. There they are. All they're in need of is saving. They can't do anything for themselves. And God, as an eagle, comes down and stirs up the nest and takes them on his pinions and carries them to safety. And then what does he do? He carries them to himself. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God did not save his people to leave them to themselves. That was not his intent. God did not even save his people just to bring them to the promised land. He did not necessarily save them to bring them to a place. He saved them to bring them to a person, to himself. Yes, it included coming to a place, but first of all, they were to come to a person, to bring them to himself. And so he picks them up like an eagle. He saves them from slavery in Egypt, and he brings them to him to have a relationship with himself. He was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people. Now, I want to just stop for a moment and point something out that it is absolutely imperative that you know. If you are a Christian, or you are thinking you might like to be a Christian someday, there is something you must not miss. It is something that can save you from a hopeless lifetime of trying to earn your way into heaven. It is something that will keep us focused on the purpose of our life, which is to enjoy and glorify God. You say, well, what is it? What do I need to know? And this is what it is. Very, very important, Christian. It is that God saved Israel before he made demands of them. Okay, God saved Israel before he made demands of them. God did not appear to Moses from within a burning bush and tell them, now listen, if Israel just does all these things, then I'm going to save them. No. Listen to what he says. This is the first thing back from Exodus chapter 3, way back when we started. This is the first thing God says to Moses about Israel from the burning bush. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. So first of all, he says, look, I know that Israel is in trouble. I know that they're a helpless eaglet right now. And then he says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey to the place of the Canaanites and so on. Do you see any conditions there? Does he say, I have come down to save them if this? If they just show up for church every Sunday? If they just put in enough offering in the plate, if they just say enough prayers, and if they just read enough Bible verses, if they just attend enough VBSs, then I will come down and say, no. He does not say that. There are no conditions. Israel did not have any part in their salvation. What had Israel done for God at this point? Nada. Nothing. There was nothing that they could do. Think about what it would have been like if God had come down at the Red Sea. And there they are, right? And they're about to go through, they got the Red Sea here, they can't get through there, and they've got Egypt's armies coming at them this way. And imagine that God says to them, now everybody grab a bucket. And you just start getting that water out, making that path for you, and then I'm going to save you. He doesn't do that. He saves them. That was all him. Israel didn't do anything to be saved except need saving. That was the part that they did in their saving. This is why after the Red Sea, the song they sang was this. For Yahweh triumphed gloriously. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. They recognized that they did not save themselves at the Red Sea. God saved them. He delivered his people from Egypt with no conditions. No conditions whatsoever. They did not do anything to contribute to their salvation. They just needed saved. And it's the same. That is, all you contribute to your salvation is the need to be saved. The only part you played in your salvation was needing to be saved. Or as Jonathan Edwards put it, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Israel could not save itself from slavery, not in Egypt, not at the Red Sea. You cannot save yourself from sin and death. You contribute nothing to your salvation. There was nothing that you could do for your salvation except cry out to God. And it's God who gave you the ability even to cry out to him. That, to me, is something that will set you free from a life of salvation by works, seeking to make yourself acceptable in God's sight, seeking to do enough so that God will accept you. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God. Trust me, you are not good enough. Now, you might think you are. The Bible tells us that man declares his own goodness. I guarantee you, you ask 9 out of 10 people on the street if they think they're good enough for heaven, and they'll give you a wholehearted, absolutely. It's just not so. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God. There are no amount of good works that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. There's nothing you can do to make yourself savable. God must save you and bring you into a relationship with him. And that is what he does. He saves his people and he brings them to himself. Now, with that said, we can move on to verse 5 and 6, which really are pivotal verses in the narrative of Exodus and the whole of Scripture. So here we learn now in verse 5, after God has saved Israel, after God has saved them. Okay, so God is the God who speaks, and he is the God who saves, and now he is the God who enters into covenant with his people. Let me remind you what a covenant is. When we last studied covenants specifically, we were in the London Baptist Confession of chapter 7, and we decided there that a covenant is a sovereign arrangement made by God whereby he commits himself to man and determines the stipulations through which man may receive the promises involved in the arrangement. So a covenant is a sovereign arrangement made by God in which he sets out the terms. It's not like a covenant between two people. It's not like, two people get together and they decide upon the terms and then they decide whether or not they want to agree to that and then they both agree to it. That's not what this, that's a contract. This is a covenant. And covenant is the way by which God relates to his people. Covenant is initiated by God, it is arranged by God, and it is imposed by God. And the way that God relates to his people is always through covenant. It is not through your works. We got that straight. So how else does God relate? Can God relate to his people? And we see here in our passage that it is through covenant. So as we consider what a covenant is, and as we look at this, which is referred to by theologians as the Mosaic covenant, because it's given through Moses, of course, let's think about what we can understand about this covenant. So first of all, when does God initiate this covenant? He initiates this covenant at Mount Sinai after he has saved them from Egypt. I can't emphasize that enough. So he initiates and arranges this covenant after they've been saved from Egypt. There they are at Mount Sinai, and God commits himself to be their God, and they are to be his people. And the stipulations, well, they're laid out here as well. Quite simple. Something, again, that we talked to the children about this week. Do what he says. Do what he says. If all of the children were here and I said, what did we learn first? They would say, God is real. And I would say, and what did we learn about his word? And they would say, it is true. And I would say, if God's word is true, then they would say, you should do what it says. This is what God says. It's just so simple. Do what he says. You shall, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, he says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Day two. I got VBS on the brain. Day two. Number one. God created everything. So God is the creator, everyone says. And then I say, and because God created everything, God owns everything, which means he is the Lord. Here we're reminded of this again. I could have quoted this verse. He says, you shall be my treasure possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. So all the earth belongs to God. So in one sense, every human being belongs to God. So every human being is responsible to God. But in a very special sense, God's people belong to God. Because they are, he says, his treasured possession. He says, listen, everything's mine. Sure, of course, I own everything. But my people, they are my treasured possession. Now, you got to stop for a minute and ask, now why? Why was Israel God's treasured possession? Maybe it was because they were better than everyone else. No, it wasn't because they were better than everybody else. Maybe it was because they were a greater nation than other nations. No, it wasn't that. Maybe it was because they were especially lovely, especially lovable people, like God said, all these people I created, but these people, man, look at them. They are incredible. They got this great wooden building. It just looks so good from the street. And they show up to church every Sunday. And they put their offering in the plates most times. They read their Bibles probably lots of times. And they pray. Man, these people, they're especially lovable. That must be especially why God saved. No, none of that is the case. It tells us very clearly in both Deuteronomy chapter 9 and Deuteronomy chapter 7 that God did not love Israel because of Israel. God loved Israel because of God. He determined to put his love upon them. Before the foundation of the earth, he had determined to save them and enter into a covenant with them. It was not because of their love. It was because of his love. He just determined to love them. It was because of him. Again, it was nothing they could do to be saved. But once they were saved, then there was things they could do and things that they should do and things they must do if they are to be God's covenant people. You see, God's people have got to understand that they belong to God. And as God's treasured possession, God's people must obey God. Now getting back to the Mosaic covenant here, God delivered Israel, and then he imposed his covenant upon them. He saved them first, then he made a covenant with them. And if they wanted to enjoy the earthly and temporal blessings of being the covenant community of God, they needed to obey God and keep his covenant. Now, this covenant, it was a covenant of works of sorts. Okay, it was a covenant of works of sorts, not for eternal life. It wasn't as though God said, follow the law and you will have eternal life. No, it was a covenant of works based on earthly and temporal blessings. So do these things and you will receive these blessings. You will have God's protection and you will have the land and you will have other things as well. But this covenant points us forward to the new covenant. It is not the new covenant. It points us forward to the new covenant. In other words, when we look at the Mosaic covenant, which at its time was a covenant of works for earthly and temporal blessings, we see through this that if we are to be saved, we must be saved by grace. Right? We've already covered that extensively. Israel was entirely dependent upon God to come and save them. Likewise, we are entirely dependent upon God to come and save us. And of course, he did. Right? He sent his son, who lived a perfect life, who obeyed the law perfectly. He died a sacrificial death for us. He rose from the grave to give us life. So God saved us through his son, through sending his son. And then he saves us through sending his spirit within us to regenerate us and to indwell us and to grant us repentance and faith to make us a part of his covenant community. So God does everything that's necessary to save us and to make us part of his covenant community. This part of a community we call the new covenant community. This is a covenant that we celebrate at the Lord's table, don't we? When Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? Because we're saved through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. But like with Israel, once God makes us part of his covenant community through Jesus, he then has expectations for us. Now it's time to talk about what we ought to do. He expects obedience from us. Now, we're going to talk more about that in days to come, but today we realize that God saves somebody, then he sanctifies them. God delivers somebody, then he makes demands of them. God makes somebody into a child of God, and then he molds them into what a child of God should be. This is the order of how things go. And for the child of God, this should be a great joy. Because if you belong to God, if you have been made a treasured possession of God, if God has sent his son to die for your sins and raised from the grave to give you life, if God has sent his spirit within you to indwell you and to regenerate you, if God has made you one of his children, wouldn't you want to become more like one of his children? Wouldn't you want to live in obedience to him? Wouldn't you want to please him with your life? Wouldn't you want to live for his glory? Wouldn't you want to live in such a way that people would see how great God is? If God brought you into his covenant community, wouldn't you want to live like you're a member of his covenant community? Of course! So in the days to come, we're going to look at, in Exodus 20, we're going to look at the commandments that God has given to his people. Because Jesus did not come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. And now for the child of God, this is our great privilege to obey the law. He does not save us because we obeyed the law, he saves us to obey the law. We ought not to ignore the law. He has indwelled us with his spirit so we can obey the law. So we will talk more about that and about how we can live as his treasured possession. But then he moves on to say here that also God says to Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, at this point in Israel's history, we don't have to spend a ton of time on this, but just understand that at this point in Israel's history, right here at Exodus 19, they did not have the priesthood yet. But when Moses wrote Exodus, they had the priesthood. Nevertheless, they would have understood things about the priesthood because there were other priests in other religions. So they would have understood something about priesthood. But when Moses wrote this, the people understood primarily two things about the priesthood. That the priest represented God to the people and the people to God. He was a go-between, so to speak, between the people and God. So God would speak and they would bring the words, and the people would have offerings, sacrifices to make. They'd bring them to the priest and the priest would bring them to God. He was a go-between. So what is God talking about when he says that Israel shall be to me a kingdom of priests? Well, I think he's saying that Israel as a whole will have a priestly function to the world. And I believe that because way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God came to Abraham, he said to Abraham that you are going to be, you and your family are going to be a blessing to the nations. How are God's people a blessing to the nations? By making God known to the nations, just as a priest made God known to the people. And furthermore, how do people become a member of the covenant community? Well, through Israel. So I believe that he was saying that you as a nation will have a priestly function. And of course, this is the same in the New Covenant, isn't it? Because Peter takes that terminology and he applies that explicit terminology to the church. He says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It is still our responsibility to make God known to the earth. This is what we were doing all this week, wasn't it? Making God known to the children in our community so that hopefully he would become known to their families. And then furthermore, if somebody comes to us, we want to bring them into the people of God. So God's people still have a priestly function, so to speak, making God known and his word known to the world. And people still can become one of his children through the avenue of the church. So God is the God who speaks, and he is the God who saves, and he is the God who relates to his people through covenant. That is our God, revealed by the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament, revealed to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God who saves and speaks and covenants. He spoke to Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, and he speaks to us today through his word. 66 books written over 1,500 years, by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents, preserved for us today. He speaks to us. He's the God who saves. He saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. He saves us today through Jesus Christ, his Son, and he saves us from sin and its consequence, death. He entered into a covenant with his people at Israel, and the stipulations of that covenant after they had been saved was obedience, and likewise in the new covenant, he expects obedience from his people today. Now, I'm just going to remind you this one last time. Okay? This is going to be it. This is the last thing I want you to hear this morning. This obedience does not save you. Not even a little bit. But rather, because you are saved, you obey. That is a crucial piece of information you must understand. This is the great privilege of God's covenant people that we can and are able to live and serve and worship the God of the universe as his treasured possession, as his kingdom of priests, and as his holy nation.